I was chatting to someone recently about their first days at university. Sort of a nerve-wracking time for anyone here who's experienced it. So you're living away from home and family for the first time in your life, and most people desperately want to make a positive first impression with the people that they meet. This person I was chatting to was reminiscing about meeting her flatmates for the first time, and a group of them went out to get some food together, I think it was. And on the way, one of the group started making fun of Christians and what they believed. And my friend bravely plucked up the courage to say that actually she was a Christian. At which point the other girl sort of quickly tried to backpedal again. She wanted to make a good first impression too, so she was very apologetic. Oh yeah, that's fine. And then she sort of dug a hole deeper. She said, but you're not one of those born-again Christians, are you? And again, my friend bravely confessed, in fact, yes, she was one of those born-again types. So I can sort of imagine it was a very quiet and awkward walk for the rest of them for a few minutes as they gathered their thoughts. That story sticks in my mind because of the distinction that student made between Christians on the one hand and born-again Christians on the other. So it was odd enough for her to meet someone who looked relatively normal, calling himself a Christian, but someone who talked about being born again as well. That was sort of beyond her comprehension. Because her assumption seemed to be that a born-again Christian was the Christian equivalent of an extremist or a fundamentalist. And that description, born-again Christian, does often carry with it sort of the whiff of the 1980s televangelist, sort of all slick hair and snake oil and big requests for money. So being a Christian is odd enough, but being a born-again Christian, that's just a step too far. See, and the thinking behind that is actually a common one in our sort of secular Western culture. The idea is that we're all very wary of extremes. So it's okay to believe certain things, but just don't take it too far. See, someone once put it like this: it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it doesn't matter. Again, don't take things too far. So a born-again Christian, that just sounds like someone is just taking a good idea and pushing it too hard. Now, I think it's right to concede this morning that term born-again does have a lot of cultural baggage. And so there's many reasons why maybe Christians would decide not to introduce themselves as, hello, I'm a born-again Christian. And maybe that just puts too many obstacles in people's way. But John chapter 3 that we're looking at this morning reminds us of something really important. That phrase, born again, didn't originate with U.S. televangelists of the 1980s. It originated with Jesus. And by using that phrase, Jesus was demonstrating something of huge importance to a man called Nicodemus and to all of us, namely the radical transformation that has to happen in every person's life if they are to know Jesus and live for him. So the big question at the heart of this passage this morning is how does someone become a Christian? But or to use the terms that Jesus uses, how does someone enter the kingdom of God? Because last week, if you were here with us in John chapter 2, we began to see something of the character of the kingdom of God. So Jesus turned water into wine to indicate that he had come to transform this fallen creation and make it into a glorious new creation of joy in knowing God. And Jesus cleared the temple in the second half of John 2 to show that he'd come to transform the way we relate to God, that Jesus is the new meeting place between sinful humanity and a holy God. We don't need the temple anymore, Jesus says. I have come. So John 2 tells us the kingdom of God brought about by Jesus, it's a kingdom with a glorious future, the new creation. And it's a kingdom where here and now we can enjoy an intimate relationship with the God who made us and loves us. So by the end of that chapter, the assumption John makes is actually belonging to the kingdom of God is a fairly attractive idea to us. At the very least, we'd want to know more about it. Jesus is a difficult person to ignore in John 2. So if the kingdom of God is such good news, how do we enter it? what has to happen to us so we can be part of that kingdom and benefit from all that Jesus has done for us. Well, Jesus' answer to that question is in John 3, verse 3, and it's a striking one. Let me just read that for us. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Jesus says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You will not benefit from the things I have come to do if you're not first born again. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus sort of emphasizes just how important it is what he is about to say. So we might not always like the phrase "born again." We might shy away from using it much, but we need to see what Jesus is saying here. There is no such thing as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, who has not been born again. To be a Christian, to belong to Jesus, is to be born again, whether we use that term or not. Jesus says a fundamental change has to happen in our lives if we want to enter the kingdom of God. We must be born again, is what he says. So what does Jesus mean by that? How does that affect our understanding of the Christian life? Well, so as with any part of the Bible, we need to understand what Jesus is saying in its original context. So who is Jesus talking to, and what's the setting that he's saying this in? And this section of John 3 is taken up largely with a conversation with this man, Nicodemus. And this encounter with Nicodemus is the first in a series of conversations Jesus has with individuals in John's gospel. So more than any other gospel writer, John shows us that Jesus had this amazing ability to understand individuals from very different backgrounds with very different assumptions and to tell them what they needed to hear. So he does that with a Samaritan woman at a well we're going to look at in a few weeks, to an invalid waiting by the pool of Bethesda, by a man born blind in Jerusalem. See, Jesus knows people and knows what we need to hear, whether it's a word of encouragement or whether it is a challenge to us. So who is Nicodemus and what does he need to hear from Jesus? Well, you look at verses 1 and 2 and we learn quite a bit about Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, we're told he's a Pharisee and he's a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he is an important man, we're told. He's a prominent man, which probably explains why he comes to Jesus at night. Again, we need to remember this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So the jury is out as to whether Jesus is a man worth being seen with. So Nicodemus plays it safe here and goes at night to meet with him. But look at how Nicodemus addresses Jesus here. Verse 2, "Rabbi, we know," sorry, I won't do the Scottish accent, but it's good. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." See, Nicodemus is really respectful of Jesus here. He calls Jesus rabbi or teacher, and he declares his opinion that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God. Nicodemus isn't hostile towards Jesus here. And he claims to speak for other Jewish leaders. He says, "We know you're a teacher." See, we need to recognize that Nicodemus is really respectful of Jesus. Because the thing is, all too often, the moment we see that word Pharisee, our minds conclude, bad guy. This is a bad person. Again, even someone with just a passing knowledge of the New Testament knows that during the course of his life, Jesus clashed repeatedly with the Pharisees. He denounced them as hypocrites, and they plotted to kill him. And eventually, they succeeded in killing him. So actually, it's one of those great ironies that when Christians, when readers of the New Testament look at the word Pharisee, we react to it the same way as a Pharisee would react to the word tax collector. We just don't like them. We don't trust them. Maybe if you overheard our prayer life, we'd be saying, "God, I thank you. You've not made me like other people, like Pharisees." But see, we need to see here that actually this Pharisee is very respectful of Jesus. And actually, a lot of the first century Pharisees were devout and spiritual men. They cared passionately about God and God's word to them, our Old Testament. And they were absolutely committed to listening to God's word and to applying it to their lives. And they also wanted to share God's word with the people around them so they too would know God and live lives that pleased God. So can you see where I'm going with this? See, the first century Pharisees, from an outsider's perspective, look an awful lot like us. Again, Avenue Church, we're an evangelical church. We are passionate about knowing God and hearing God's word to us. We want to apply God's word to our lives. We want to live lives that please God, and we want other people to know who God is. So like it or not, we actually do look similar to the first century Pharisees. We can't just dismiss them as bad people who have nothing to say to us. And I think that's a warning for us as a church. It is always a warning. It's actually remarkably easy for any Christian, any follower of Jesus, to move from a genuine faith in Jesus to sort of a religion based on our own performance, on our own spiritual qualities. I heard it said once, inside every Christian is a Pharisee wanting to get out, drumming his fingers on our ribcage. It's quite a sinister image. But actually, we're not that different to these Pharisees. We're not that different to Nicodemus. And there should be a warning in that. How can we make sure that we are different in our response to Jesus? See, we all of us often think of our Christian lives on the basis of what we do. And in that, we are similar to everyone in our culture. Our culture tells us that life is all about us, what we do, what we can achieve, whether for ourselves or our families or even for God. And a recent example of this, we last Sunday night in the first of our seminar series looked at a clip from a Newsnight interview between Russell Brand, the comedian and actor, and Jeremy Paxman. And Russell Brand's very tall. That sort of struck me from that picture. Jeremy Paxman's not short. But in that interview, in the course of it, if you were there, you'll know this, sort of Russell Brand really shocked Jeremy Paxman by acknowledging that he believed in God. And in some sense, at least, he was actually searching for God. And when he was sort of quizzed about that, here's what he said. He said, "Well, I pray and I meditate and I try to align my desires with things that are less selfish, and it's an ongoing struggle because of the egotism and the needs in me and stuff, but I'm just trying to be a better person." And so what struck me is there is real honesty there. I mean, it really amazed me that Russell Brand does seem genuinely to be looking for the truth in his life. But then you look again at what he says, and look at the way he reflects the way we naturally think about our relationship to God, how we might find God. It's, "I pray, I meditate, I'm just trying to be a better person." See, what does Jesus say to that approach to God, an approach based on what we do? Well, it's John 3, verse 3 again. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." Mike, that's the next bit. Again, at the beginning of this chapter, Nicodemus approaches Jesus. He's probably expecting a lovely discussion, sort of rabbi to rabbi with Jesus about the kingdom of God. But Jesus straight away throws a spanner in the works by saying, "Unless you're born again, you're not going to understand what I'm talking about." And verse 4, Nicodemus is sort of taken aback by this phrase, "You must be born again." Verse 4, "How can anyone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asks. "Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb." So Jesus continues, verse 5, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." Right. Next one there. So to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says, a new life has to be created. Again, the image Jesus uses, it's a powerful one. It's that of a baby being born. Again, when a baby is born, it is the beginning of a brand new life. Someone has entered the world who wasn't there before. And Jesus says the same for anyone who enters the kingdom of God. They need to be completely transformed and given new life. See, it's not enough to try and improve ourselves or to try and be better people. Jesus says we need to start from scratch. We need a completely new life. And he goes on to make it clear that only God can give us new life. That's the next one, Mike. We can't bring this about in ourselves, and we can't bring it about for anyone else either. Verse 6, if you want to look down at that with us, it reminds us that we are flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's all we can do. But he goes on to say, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And in verse 8, likens the work of the Holy Spirit in giving new life to the way the wind blows. We read verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What Jesus is saying there is that God's Spirit is in charge of giving us new life. We're not in charge of that. We can't earn that in and of ourselves. We can't achieve that in ourselves. And Nicodemus, in verse 9, he is still pretty baffled by what Jesus is saying. So how can this be? He asks. And in a sense, you'd say, well, fair enough, Nicodemus. This is quite mind-stretching stuff. But actually, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus straight away, verse 10. He says, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? See, what Jesus is saying there, Jesus isn't just being harsh to Nicodemus. He's saying, well, if you're Israel's teacher, if you knew the Old Testament like you say you do, then this wouldn't actually come as such a surprise to you. Because the new life and the new birth Jesus is talking about here was promised in the Old Testament. And look at verse 5 again. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. By putting water and the Spirit together, Jesus is looking back to an important passage in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. These are words spoken 500 years before Jesus chats with Nicodemus, and it's addressed to the people of Israel while they're still in exile in Babylon. Let me read those for us. God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, this is a promise God makes to Israel in exile that he is able to change them. Again, if you read the Old Testament, it can be pretty depressing after a while. Again and again, the Israelites are trying to live for God. They're trying to obey God's law, but they cannot do it, sometimes by just complete neglect on their part, but also just because they are sinful. They cannot live the lives they want to live, let alone the lives God wants them to live. So God here makes an amazing promise to them near the end of the Old Testament to give them a new heart and a new spirit. And in John 3, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, that promise God made through Ezekiel, it is coming true. And it is coming true through me. And I sort of wonder, how do you respond to what Jesus is saying here? See, I believe it's actually deeply humbling for us. See, we all naturally think like Nicodemus and the Pharisees, like Russell Brand. We all naturally think that the kingdom of God is based, entering it, is based on a decision that we make. But Jesus is clear here. For us to be able to make that decision, God has to give us new life first. Belonging to the kingdom of God, having a relationship with God through Jesus, is a gift from God. It's a gift of his grace. It is not something we have earned for ourselves. It's dependent on God. See, elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, put it like this. He says, we are all dead in our transgressions and sins. And so there's nothing we can do in ourselves to come to Jesus. Jesus has to make us alive with him, Paul says. So we cannot claim any credit for it. If you are a Christian here this morning, it is not because you happen to be smart and you chose the right religion. It's not because, yeah, you just explored everything and rationalized it. It's not because God wanted you in the club because of your performance. It's a gift. It's a gift of God giving you new life. So that should humble you, but it should also lead you to thank him and to praise him. In his series of books for children, The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, I think, always has this amazing ability to communicate profound biblical truth in a way that children can understand. And I think there's a bit in The Silver Chair that sort of helpfully illustrates something of what Jesus is saying here. I don't know if you've read the book. I read it a long time ago. But basically, the schoolgirl, Jill Pole, I think is her name, is told about the magical land of Narnia by a friend in her school, Eustace Scrub, which are great names. Eustace is a name that any boy born should be proud to have. So Eustace tells her about Narnia, and somehow they're able to enter that land through a doorway in their school. And soon, Jill meets the great lion, Aslan. And Aslan tells her about a task for which he has called her into Narnia to complete. And Jill gets confused by this, and she sort of mumbles back. This is what she says. She goes, I was wondering, I mean, could there be some mistake? Because nobody called me and Scrub, you know. It was we who asked to come here. Scrub said we were to call to Aslan, and perhaps Aslan would let us in. To which Aslan replies, you would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you. You would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you. I think that is really helpful in it helping us understand what Jesus is saying here. Okay, maybe if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe think back to the point you arrived at when you decided to follow Jesus. Again, everyone's testimony is different. That's why everyone's testimony is exciting. The different ways that people become Christians. Perhaps you met Christians who made you take Jesus seriously. Maybe family members, maybe friends, and you came to put your trust in him. Maybe it was a more solitary experience. You just were exploring on your own. Can I trust who this Jesus is? Can I trust what the Bible says about him? See, understandably, our testimonies are all told from our perspective, and that is right that they are. But the better we grow to understand what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here, in fact, the better we grow to understand the grace of God in both the Old and the New Testament, the more we realize, actually, that decision to come to Jesus was not just our decision. God was at work in us, drawing us to himself. He was ahead of us, calling us to follow him. The only way anyone can enter a saving relationship with Jesus is if God first gives them new life. It's if they are born again, Jesus says. And that is against our instincts. It is quite mind-blowing. And it's no great surprise that Nicodemus struggles to understand it here. Again, it's hard for us to see that we're totally dependent on God for the gift of new life. I've already said that will humble us, I think. But also, I want to suggest we can take great comfort from it, that actually following Jesus is not just based on our decision. Could you just think for a minute of all the bad decisions you have made in your life? I always think that sort of photo albums are a great demonstration of this. You just glance over old photos of yourself, and you're like, what was I thinking? Again, that sort of makes you question your ability ever to leave the house and choose the right outfit. You just were not thinking clearly. It was a bad decision, we think now. I, as a student, thought wearing a long gray trench coat would make me attractive to women. It didn't. Again, we aren't always capable of making right decisions, and we just need to take that back a bit and speak about more serious decisions, the things we regret in our lives, the things when we spoke and we shouldn't have spoken, the things when we didn't speak and we should have, the way we reacted to people that was just, we know, was wrong. It was a wrong decision. See, if following Jesus was just dependent on my ability to make the right choice, I would have no confidence whatsoever. I've been wrong on so many other things. If it's just about my decision, how can I have confidence? But see, Jesus says here, it's not just our decision. Because God actually called us to Himself and gave us new life. And as a result, your relationship with Him is secure because it's in God's hands and not your own. I think we need to respond to that by thanking God for His gift of new life and praying that when we share Jesus with our friends, that God would do just that with them. Again, that need to pray for our friends. We can't make people Christians again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, verse 6. All we can do is make people maybe culturally Christian, maybe a bit more like us. It's only God who gives new life, so we need to ask Him to do that. See, God is absolutely sovereign, Jesus says, in giving new life. And just in case we find that unsettling and uncomfortable, well, thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave things there, because He tells us that God is sovereign in giving life, but He also makes it clear God is a God of awesome love. That's verses 16 and following. He doesn't just sit in heaven arbitrarily deciding who will be saved and who will be condemned. No, verses 16 to 7 tell us that He loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. See, the only way we can enter the kingdom of God is if God gives us new life. But that doesn't mean we are passive. God only gives new life to people who trust in Jesus. Jesus isn't saying just wait around for God to zap you here. Because actually it's whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Verses 14 to 15, Jesus is referring back to an incident in the book of Numbers where the people of Israel rebelled against God. They treated Him with contempt, and God sent venomous snakes among them, and many of the Israelites died. But then they cried out to God, and God provided a bronze snake on a staff that Moses would hold up, and if the Israelites looked to that staff, they were saved from God's judgment. Verse 14 to 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life through Him. How can we get that new life that only God can give? By lifting our eyes to Jesus as He was lifted up on a cross for us. Only God can give new life. But God only gives new life to people who trust in Jesus. So as we finish, how are we going to respond to what Jesus says to Nicodemus here? You must be born again. Again, I think we have to be humbled by it. We cannot earn new life with God. We cannot enter the kingdom of God on our own steam. God needs to do something in us, and He does it as we trust in Jesus. So it's not about us, it is about what God is doing and has done for us. So be humbled by that, but also be thankful. Be thankful that this God who is sovereign is also a God of staggering love. He doesn't want to condemn us. He wants to save us. And He did that by sending Jesus to die. See, Nicodemus learns from this conversation with Jesus, God is far bigger than he ever imagined. But God is also far more loving than he ever dreamed. We finish again by reading verse 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the gift of your Son. And we want to thank you for the gift of new life in him. Lord, those of us who are Christians here this morning perhaps can look back at the many different people we met, different decisions we made that led us to you. But Lord, it is awe-inspiring to think that all that time when we thought we were looking for you, you were actually looking for us. And you were calling us to yourself. Lord, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. And Lord, there are those among us perhaps who are not Christians, who are not there yet, who are still exploring who you are. Lord, please speak to them. Please open their eyes to you and to your grace that goes ahead of them, that calls them to you. Lord, we are humbled to know the full extent of all that you have done in bringing us to yourself. But Lord, we are also thankful. And we just pray that even in the coming week, we would remember the gift of new life that only you can give, and that we would worship you for it. We pray that you would find glory in our lives, and we would experience joy in knowing you. Amen.